one verse from John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is our text. God, in the simplicity of your word, may my message from your word be as simple and as beautiful for the hearts of your people here. May none leave without being touched by the love of the Father for his children. And may we be changed by it. May we be those who learn what such love is and live it. Be with the fathers, the grandfathers, great-grandfathers, the children, the sons, those who will be in such awesome, wonderful places of love and responsibility. And I pray that the message you put in my heart today would be a blessing on their hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. My father died 54 years ago when I was just 12 years old. He did not live what I would call an upstanding life. I didn't learn until years after he died that he was involved in the mob in New York City, which you can translate as the mafia. The many friends of his that I met all had thick Italian accents. They always greeted me warmly. There were lots of fun. They told me loads of card games. They wore fancy suits. They were always upbeat. My dad spent 2 years in the famous Sing Sing prison for being involved in a diamond robbery. His specialty, though, was gambling. No one ever said a word to me about my father's work when I was growing up. They said he was a heavy-duty farm equipment salesman, I believe, in New York City. I only found out about his work when I read an article about my father and his brothers who were already together on the back page of the New York Post, New York's most popular newspaper these days. An article written 7 years after he died. I was in university at the time, and when I saw it, I felt as if my entire world was crashing down around me. This is the same man who fought in World War II, won the Bronze Star. My little grandson Jacob, who's in the back there, was asking me yesterday about all the medals that were on the wall in my study. I went through each one of the medals that my dad won during that war. He received 2 Purple Hearts after having been shot a number of times and came back each time to continue fighting. And he was captured in Northern Africa during the campaign against Bravo, the desert ox. And he wasted away in a German prisoner of war camp for 2.5 years, surviving as a Jew. And finally returning home weighing about 95 pounds. This was a man who had been, prior to that, a strong, powerful man. He became strong and powerful again. But you would think that the memories that I have of such a dad would probably turn out to be very bad. He was probably a very bad guy. Amazingly, my memories are quite the opposite. In fact, although I only had 12 years with my dad, in those 12 years, I only have incredible memories. I cannot remember a single bad moment with him. I can't remember a mean word from him to me or to anyone else. He adored my mom adored my dad, and their devotion to each other was in spite of all the other stuff that was happening was there, and I never knew about it from either one of them while I was growing up about what was going on in his life and what he was doing. Instead, he became a real role model and an example for me. Thanks, Dad, I didn't role model myself after all that he was into, but from what I saw of him, what I knew of him. After my dad died, for years afterwards, whenever I was introduced to someone as Joey Gans's kid, they would just hug me and they would cry and they'd tell me how much they loved my dad. Interestingly, I was never surprised at their reaction or response or their way of describing a relationship with him, these displays of affection for my dad, because they made sense to me. Totally made sense. I couldn't imagine that anyone who knew him would feel anything but love for him. We live in a time when not many children have grown up with a father like that. Very few boys have grown up with those memories. There are churches I've heard about that are actually responding to it this way. They felt the need to change the Lord's Prayer to our Mother Heaven and stuff. Response to what they see happening in their congregations. Because of the vast number of their members who have only angry memories, they thought this is a way of getting rid of it. Not, but that's what they did. It's a particularly sad state of affairs to me because even the thought of fatherhood brings us to the holy, since it brings us to the very heart of God. Before we read in Psalm 103, that the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. This morning, I want us to get a picture of the God whose love is deeper than the love of the most loving father. Father who not only hates evil in the family, but also wants you to see how powerfully he put his love and compassion into action for you. Here in John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world. God, friends, loves the world. It's a world filled with the beauty of his creation, and it's also at the same time filled with the ugliness of sin and death, and with corrupt and evil people. But from all eternity, God determined to love us and to choose a people for himself, not based upon anything in and of ourselves, but because he chose to do so. In the face of such a sin-filled world, God does the unimaginable. God continues to love us. Not the seeming best of us, but us. The people with broken and wrecked lives. The enemies of God, as Romans 5:8 puts it, God demonstrates his love to us and for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, it goes on, adding something else, adding that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son when we were God's enemies. What does this mean? It means that we were loved by God even when we were enemies. This, friends, is the Father's love. Think about love. Love is from God, 1 John 4:7. And whether we are believers or not, we all know of love. To one degree or another, we all have experiences of love. Again, to one degree or another. Love can have many shades of meaning. Lust can confuse love. Need can disguise love. Desire can blur love. Security can exploit love. Getting married can build love. Having children can deepen love. But God's love, in spite of all of this, is unique. When we come to God, we're coming not just to a God of love, but we are also coming to a God who is love, 1 John 4:8. And in spite of our listless and often apathetic response to God's love, many times, you know, there isn't even a thank you that comes from us. Yet he loves his people anyway. Why? Why should God love us? One very famous preacher from the 19th century put it this way: the soul of man is so valuable, its happiness so infinitely important, and its misery so great and evil, that God, looking at the intrinsic value of their soul, saw a good reason for loving them and doing them good. This is a very flattering assessment of us, but it's an absolutely inaccurate attempt at a biblical assessment. Instead, you see, the Bible teaches that we were born dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1, that there was nothing good in us, that in and of ourselves, even our best efforts, are sin-drenched and filthy rags, fit only for the garbage can, Isaiah 64, verse 6. And so the amazing reality of God's love is not that He loves the lovely, but that He loves us in spite of how remarkably unlovely we are. This is a reality, friends, that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And this is why Paul prays that we would have the power to grasp just how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that His love passes all comprehension, Ephesians 3:18 through 19. Paul wants us to be empowered simply to know a love that is impossible to know. Paul is praying for us to know something that is impossible to fully know, and that is the love of God. As a society, we've been conditioned to think about love as primarily a feeling. But love in the scriptures is described as more than a feeling, it's an action. God chose to love us and has shown His love by an action. In 1 John 4:9, we read that, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to propitiate, bear the wrath for our sins." We were dead in sin, filthy and deserving death. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. To know this love fully, to know it is beyond our comprehension. But try, though, to picture it if you can. Let us say that as a parent today, here today, you have one child, an only child, the child that's the apple of your eye, the child that's always done what's right, the child that brings you only joy in the life. It is definitely totally hypothetical. And you're asked to give up your child, your only child, not for a friend, not for a loved one, not for someone distant to you, but nonetheless a very good, very noble person. Let's say instead that you're asked to sacrifice your child for the good of no one but your enemies, the people who despise you and hate you, people who thought your child was disgusting and revolting, people who did whatever they could to bring shame to you and contempt, to hurl contempt upon you and pain to your child. Now, thinking this way, and after thinking this way for a moment or two, reflect upon the character of God who made just that decision. So that God was not just giving His Son over to be killed, as bad and as horrible as that would be, but God was giving His Son over so that in His death, the people who so detested and hated Him from birth on would be saved by Him. He would also bear upon His utterly innocent and sinless soul all of the punishment that they deserve. Everything He taken all upon Himself. Complete separation and broken fellowship from God. The full wrath of God, His Father, experiencing the full fury and the force of hell itself. Now, I think it's impossible to fully appreciate and comprehend the mind of God in this transaction, in other words, what I'm talking about. We must, though, nevertheless, consider that we're ever able to understand the love of God. What we see is God gazing upon his son, and then with just the slightest turn of his head, gazing upon his enemies, their fists raised in defiance and hatred dripping from their mouths. And God knows that he didn't give his son over to die for them, that they will die and be punished forever. Now, if you think that because God is God, the determination to have the sinless, holy Son of God bear the wrath and punishment we deserve is somehow easy, then you simply don't understand the mind or the heart of God. This was probably, on a level that is, again, impossible to comprehend, filled with the grief never before or after able to be even remotely approximated. For the Father saw his Son sweat blood in the garden. The Father saw his Son cry out for any other way but the cross. The Father saw his Son beaten. The Father saw his Son mocked and spit upon. The Father saw the lashes of the whip land squarely upon his Son's back, tearing his flesh and drawing rivers of blood pouring down his back, disfiguring himself so that he could only be said to be beyond human likeness. Disfigured beyond human likeness, the Father saw his Son give it over to the cross. The Father saw his Son carry that cross on his back up to a garbage hill outside of the holy city where he would be crucified. The Father saw his Son cry out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's only one thing that's more powerful than the searing grief of having his beloved sinless Son be that sin there in sacrifice, and that is his glory and his love for his enemies. It was for sinners and rebels, such as human beings, that God sent his Son to die. As sinners, friends, we all deserve God's judgment. Yet it is sinners, desperate sinners, who love Jesus. That is, those who knew just how wretched they were, and that they couldn't save themselves. Such is the love of God, that for some strange reason, they generally didn't fear him. And they didn't want to keep away from him. They loved him. These sinners loved him because they knew, deep down in their hearts, that he loved them. Do you remember that dinner party in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, to which a very upstanding religious leader in Israel, Pharisee, invites Jesus? The party becomes interesting because an uninvited guest enters in, who happens to be a woman who has a widespread reputation as an immoral woman. She chooses this function and this moment to step forward and comes to the feet of Jesus. This is a woman who's been crying. This is a woman whose heart is broken. This is a woman who brings her tears and her broken heart to one person alone, Jesus. She continues crying, and her tears fall upon the feet of Jesus. She now loosens her long hair. She uses her hair as a towel to wash Jesus' feet. And she doesn't stop at that point because Jesus doesn't stop her. But she continues. And now she is kissing his dust-covered, tear-stained feet. And then finally, she takes a vial, the most expensive perfume, and pours it upon his feet. This woman knew exactly the life that she had led up to that very moment. She knew that every religious leader in that room, perhaps every man, could only view her in one way, immoral. That no man could ever or would ever tenderly love her unconditionally. They might lust for her, they might desire her, but she knew that her sins had made her a vile, an unforgivable outcast for life. No one would ever truly love her. And then she heard him. Somewhere, she had heard Jesus speak. She had heard his words, and they changed her life, because they were the words of life. Perhaps she even heard that Jesus had said to another woman, also known for being an immoral woman, who is it that condemns you? No one, neither do I. And hope burst forth in her heart. Perhaps somewhere else she had heard that Jesus raised the dead to life, and maybe she thought to herself, if he can raise the dead, perhaps he can raise me, even me. Perhaps he is the one who can love me, as sinful as I am. And there she is. Her heart is aching. Not only because of her sin, but because of her lostness, because of her loneliness, because she is without God and without hope in this world, because it seems that no one could ever really love her, and then along comes Jesus. And she heard him having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and she seemingly invisibly made her way to his side, and ignoring everyone else, and without shame or embarrassment, she falls at his feet, and she embraces his feet with tears and kisses, covers them with perfume that probably represented all the money she had or ever had in the whole entire world. She embraces him with her entire being, and Jesus completely and fully and unashamedly accepted her repentance and her love. And she kept crying because she knew that when he didn't kick her away as if she were an obnoxious mongrel dog, that he accepted her, that he loved her, that she had finally found the bridegroom of her soul. And the loving Heavenly Father, and in the face of such beauty and tenderness and intimacy and affection, Simon, the host of the party, it says, makes note of it all in his head. He makes note of everything that's taken place. How does he respond? It says he's outraged. He knows she's a sinner. He knows that her sin sets her apart from God, and he knows that her life is a disgrace before God, but this woman knows something more than even Simon knows, because she knows exactly what she is. She knows exactly what she's done. She knows in ways that the Pharisees and all of his hypocritical colleagues will never know. And she knew something else. She knew she was desperate. She knew she was a desperate sinner. She knew that her life was wretched before God. And what she had known beforehand was that no one, absolutely no one, was able to be trusted with her sin. So she lived in a world of private misery, alienated from God, alienated from people, alienated from herself. And then along comes Jesus. And she rushes to be with the one who told another woman everything she had ever done and loved her anyway. And somehow she knew only Jesus can ever cleanse me from my sin and from my shame. She knew that if she came to him in repentance and faith, Jesus would do this for her and would, even knowing all of her sin, cleanse her and make her new because he loved her. And in the midst of her shame, her repentance, and her tears, the host of the party is outraged and judges both her and Jesus. We read that he said to himself, this Emperor prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is. that she's a sinner. Simon is saying that if Jesus were a prophet, he would know her character. He would know that she's a sinner. He would have nothing at all to do with her and would never allow her to touch him in that way. And he used the word for touch that implies that Simon viewed it as sexual touching. So that looking at what's happening between Jesus and this woman, Simon condemns that what's taking place as immoral. And Jesus responds to Simon's thoughts. And he does so with a story. And after the story, he does something very interesting. He turns and looks directly at the woman, but keeps speaking to Simon. He's on the other side of him. And looking at Jesus as he's about to speak, she must have wondered, what is he going to say to me? Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered did not cease from kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. So try and feel the situation. With his eyes looking straight into the eyes and heart of this broken woman at his feet, with his back facing Simon, he asks, do you see this woman? Good question. What would Simon have seen? What would he have seen? A torn and broken shell of a person that he could simply and easily dismiss, because unlike her, his life is intact. His reputation is intact. His behavior is impeccable. Did he even see a real person there? Could he possibly have seen the broken heart of a human being? Or did he simply see a violent beast that dared to enter his house and throw herself at one of his guests who deserved only wrath and judgment? But Jesus sees only her. She's the only person in the world to him right now. No one else matters. And in a moment, Simon is going to know that as well. Because Jesus didn't just look upon her. He now speaks to her. And the words he speaks show her that he will never let her be judged by these hypocrites, letting her know the truth of Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus lets this woman know that he loves her and accepts her, sin and all, and he's going to wash away the sin and make them be whiter than snow. This woman is not being praised because she produced the social graces that should have been forthcoming from Simon. Oh, friends, you see, it's so much deeper than that. It's so much more serious than that, because what this woman is doing is declaring her faith and repentance and worship of the true and the living God. In the face of religious leading hypocrites, she could not have known at all precisely what she would receive from Jesus. But in faith, she opens herself to yet one more man. And she must have wondered, will he be different? Be any different than all of the others? And she gives herself, and she gives everything that she is, and everything that she has, to the one who now looks into her eyes and says, Simon, looks into her eyes and says, Simon, I tell you the truth, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven loves little. Jesus never denies that she has been a great sinner, but she comes in and throws herself at his feet, at the feet of Jesus, and the point that Jesus is pressing in his statement is this: she has been forgiven much. That's his point. He's not presenting a theological doctrine of the atonement. He is presenting reality. Jesus is not done now. There was another point that had to be made, and hopefully it reached the heart of Simon. It came when Jesus concluded saying, "But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." And when you get right down to it, there's nothing worse that Jesus can say to a person that was basically saying here, "Simon, you are loveless. That's what you are. You're loveless." He's not condemning him. He's speaking reality into his heart. It's the grace of God again. You may seem to be righteous on the outside, but you do not love. You don't love God and you don't love anyone else. Son, your life is empty. You don't even come close to having what this woman has. And Jesus is through with this woman. He's through with it. Is he? No, he's not. He's not through with her. He's not through with her at all. He's through with Simon. He's done. He's finished with Simon. But not with this woman. He's saying it don't even matter. Because he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He's saying to her that that place on the floor that she chose to be at, with her tears dripping onto his feet, from that place, she has been given a new start. There is nothing that is being held against her. To this point, she has a ruined life. But at this point, she is going to start all over. Because through the love and the forgiveness of God, her sins have been forgiven and she has been born from heaven, born again. You see, this is what it's all about. It's not love in the abstract. It's about His loving me. His loving you. It's about His saving me. It's about His saving you. And when you get it, when you understand that God really loves you, that God died for you, paying the full punishment of your sin, becoming sin, and giving you His righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you throw yourself in repentance at His feet, you know your life has changed forever. Friends, some of you here know that. You know that experience. Your life has changed. And it's changed from that instant on. It's changed forever. You get up from the floor, your face on the floor, and you are new. You are brand new, and you're a different person. You're no longer a slave trying to work your way into your master's favor. You are a child, loved by your Father. You can cry at His feet and on His feet, and He won't be disgusted with you. You can hold Him close, and He won't toss you away. In fact, as Isaiah 40:11 says, He will gather you into His arms and carry you close to His heart, and He will never, friends, let you go. When Simon looked at that woman, he simply saw worthlessness. When Jesus looked at her, he saw a heart breaking under the crushing power of sin and seeking Him. And looking at her, just looking at her, he loved her. What about you, friends? When God looks at you, what does He see? Does He see a broken and contrite heart, or does He see a heart that is cold and proud and self-assured? What does the love of God do to you? It should deeply alter and humble you. It should break you. And as you see, not something wonderful or noble in yourself, but you see your smallness and insignificance really in the presence of pure and beautiful and holy love, which is seen most powerfully not just in God's desire to save His enemies, but for doing exactly what was necessary to accomplish that desire. That was to have their place taken in the fires of hell by the one person in all the universe who meant everything to Him and could never, ever, in and of Himself, ever deserve such a punishment. And that person is His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, in His love, did it. He did it. Not because we deserved it. We don't. We deserve hell, but he did it for the joy that set before him. He was called to. You know what that joy is, friends? That joy is us. This, friends, is the Father's love. I am urging you to believe. And to believe God's word that there is nothing you can ever do to deserve God's love. In fact, your very attempt to earn his love or favor is thoroughly displeasing to God. You see, there is nothing that you can give to God that he doesn't already own. All he wants is you. He wants you. Sin and all. Jesus doesn't just clean up that woman before allowing her to kiss him and hold him. He accepts her as she is. He accepts her at that very moment, lying there under the power of sin. And then he simply speaks and sets her free. She's free to know that she will never be judged by another human being again, because she is a new person. And though her sins have been as scarlet, they have been judged in him. And now through Christ, she's whiter than snow. So what about you? Are you waiting till your life is worked out? You're waiting till you finally believe you deserve God's love? It will never happen, friends, because such a mentality can only destroy you. Instead, believe Jesus. Sin it all. Let him wash you clean, so that when you look up from the dirt, heap, the words of Jesus directed to the woman will likewise be directed to you. Your sins are forgiven. Go. Live in peace. Friends, you know what? Don't wait another moment. Don't live in sin. Don't live in darkness. Don't waste your life. Put yourself at the feet of Jesus, where you will hear words of life, words of forgiveness. The Father's love has room, friends, for everyone who comes to him. For this woman who throws herself on his mercy, for the little children whom Jesus blesses, for Peter who denies Jesus three times and three times receives that sign and seal of Christ's forgiveness in his life. All kinds of people have landed at Jesus' feet for all kinds of reasons. Demon-possessed people, prodigal sons, prodigal fathers, all kinds of people. People who were healed or who put at the feet of Jesus. You may never fall before him just like one of these, but you know you'll have your own way of falling at the feet of Jesus, because you belong there nonetheless. Even if you don't have the sins of the demoniac, even if you're not paralyzed and need him to heal you in that way, you need to be at the feet of Jesus, and by so doing, coming to him in faith and repentance, holding nothing back. Seeing yourself for just what you are, a sinner deserving judgment, a sinner needing salvation, the salvation that can only come from Jesus, and seeing him for who he is, a Savior, whose love for the world means that he desires to save even you. No matter what you're wrestling with that says, I can't be there, I can't get there, there's something different from me than from that woman. Even that woman, there's no, we're all that woman. Each one of us is coming with unspeakable sin filling our lives that we want to hide and cleanse by ourselves, and we can't do it. It's impossible. It's only at the feet of Jesus that it's attended to. I want to close with just a brief story that I read quite a while back from the book A Promise Kept by Robert McQuilkin, who was the former president of one of the leading evangelical seminaries in the United States. His book describes his wife's descent, and the whole book is about her descent into the oblivion and the desolation of Alzheimer's and the way it affected their relationship. And he says at one point these words that I just would like to read to you at this time. Our flight out of Atlanta was delayed. We had to wait a couple of hours. And that's a challenge. Every few minutes, the same questions for my wife, the same answers. What are we doing here? Where are we going? When are we getting home? And every few minutes we take a fast paced walk down the terminal in earnest search of life. Muriel had always been a speed walker, had a job to keep up with her. An attractive woman executive type was sitting across from us, working diligently on her computer. Once when we returned from an excursion, she said something without looking up from her papers. Since no one else was nearby, I assumed she spoke to me, or at least mumbled in protest of our constant activity. "Pardon?" I asked. "Oh," she said, "someone started. I was just asking myself." Glad to find a man who loved me like that. Friends, you know what's remarkable? There is one who looks just like that. In fact, whose love is infinitely more beautiful, exponentially more noble, magnificently more enduring, even than that. And that's not to diminish the pilgrim's love for his wife. It's only to elevate and celebrate the love of Jesus Christ for us. The love which pursues us in our sin-drenched amblings and ramblings and stupid fast-paced excursions down one sin-filled dead end after another. Christ is there always. He's there through it all. He's always ready to retrieve us, to refresh us, to restore us. He's been there. He's there to do it all. And all it takes to receive it all is to trust him with your heart. To surrender and give all of yourself to him. To renounce the sins which so easily entangle. And to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And as you do, as you give yourself to Jesus, you are giving yourself not just to a Savior who will never reject you or leave you or forsake you, but to the bridegroom of your soul, the one who loves you and gave himself for you, setting you free to live secure and surrounded in his love and for his glory. This, friends, is the Father's love. On this Father's Day, reflect on it and receive it. Don't let any past disappointments or hurts or sins from your earthly father keep you from the great love of God. And fathers, don't go to that place of sin with the little one who has entrusted to you. Fathers also, don't only receive God's love, but imitate Christ. And reflect his sacrificial, forgiving, caring love to your families, remembering that if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Let's pray. Greater love is this, that Christ should die for us. In the greatness of your love, the greatness of your heart's love for undeserving sinners such as us, God, we are eternally grateful. We are indebted to you in your love. We thank you for your mercies, and not just at the cross. As Lamentations 3:23 says, your mercies are new every morning. Help us to see today's mercy in the face of Christ. Help us to be bathed in the word of God. Help us to experience the touch and work of the Spirit in our hearts, that you might be all in all in our lives. To you, be the glory in all this and everything else, now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah, glory, Oh,